Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 661. We'll read the whole chapter. It's 17 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, let's pray for our time in the word together this morning. Heavenly Father, indeed, guide my lips. Help me to speak truth according to your word. Lord, help me get to the sense of this passage, what you would have for us to learn from it, and might we take it to heart. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, onward in our challenging but edifying study of Ecclesiastes, we open with some illustration from other texts. I'm going to call this opening Kings, Birds, and the Fear of God. So let's start with Kings. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember Nebuchadnezzar? Who could forget that name, right? Well, like all sinners, he struggled acknowledging God's providence. It's a fancy word, providence. Just means, and we ought to know what it is, we live next to the city, right? But it's God's rule, his governing, his active governing of all that is his. You say his sovereignty refers to his authority over all things, but his providence refers to his actual exercising of that sovereignty. his rule over it, his governing of it. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, and he had been warned a year ahead of this, when he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" When he said those words, he should have been shaking his boots. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." This is a pagan king. He didn't worship Yahweh. But nonetheless, he was Yahweh's king. Because every king is. Because every governor is. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate? "You would have no authority if it wasn't given to you for my Father." There is no ruler, no matter how high or exalted, that was not given their place by God. That's sobering, isn't it? Down to a sparrow, or in this case, well, one sparrow. He mentions two. Two are sold for a penny in Matthew 10:29. Jesus is speaking. "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Not one sparrow. He oversees kings. He oversees sparrows. And in the context, we're told we are far more valuable than sparrows. This providence of God is sobering. In fact, indeed, terrifying. It ought to be. This theme has come up several times in Ecclesiastes. Remember back in the last sermon, in 7:14, it says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other." So he's in charge of the day of prosperity and the day of calamity. He brought the one, and he brought the other as well. Plenty of texts we could have gone to. I have a whole slew of them there. I wanted to go to all of them, and I said, no. But let's just look at one more, Ecclesiastes 3:14. "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." Indeed, it is a terrifying thing. That everything that happens, everything that has done, is being done, will be done, is done by God. We just really have a hard time wrapping our heads around it. One, we can't understand it, but two, we just are suppressing the truth. We're two truth suppressors in our natural state apart from Christ. And fear is prominent in our passage this morning. There was a section we mentioned several times, the fear of God, the fear of God. And so it's, I think, helpful for us to think back on some of these places that's been brought up already. Also, last week we introduced the Proverbs 3:5-8 because it was a good summary of both last week's text and this week's in this way. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And that was the emphasis for last week's message, to not lean on your own understanding. And in this week's text, he's going to double down on that, going to just continue that theme, build on that theme, as well as trust in the Lord with all your heart. But the trust is the nicer way to put it, and certainly, I think, in the text. But the word fear is actually used. And it's interesting that in this proverb, fear is also present. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. "In all your ways acknowledge him," that's Yahweh, "and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So in many ways, that's a good proverb to go back to just summarize last week's sermon and this week's sermon. Launching into today's text, I'm going to give it an overarching heading this way as we try to look at what Solomon was saying to his people then when he wrote it. Fear and trust Yahweh, not your own understanding. Fear and trust Yahweh, not your own understanding. And it's like he's taking a 2x4 to our self-reliance. He's beating it out of us. And it needs to be. I feel like he's been doing that to me as I've been trying to preach through this series. And I've needed it. So we conclude and try to make application to us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. The key argument will be something along these lines. Live the life that Jesus has given you with confident joy in him. See, as we look at God, our faith grows. Our confidence in him grows. But the preacher is looking at what we don't know. So he's looking at us and the little we know. So our confidence in ourselves shrinks. That's the dynamics of this passage. Let's jump into the actual text. Look at verse 1. Gave this heading to it. True wisdom teaches humility and rest. And so a number of these verses are challenging, but I'll do my best. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? And I think it's helpful to know that in the previous verse, the preacher has just said that nobody, that in the previous section, he's just said that I've tried to understand things and I don't understand them. I am perplexed. I can't explain this world. And so when he says, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of things, the natural way to take that, I think, is nobody. But in the second half of the verse, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, especially that part, and the hardness of his face is changed. That could be, well, it could be good or bad, but with that middle verse there, the middle section of the verse, wisdom makes his face shine. That sounds positive, doesn't it? I think it is. The word means to brighten, like the dawning of the day, or when God spoke and there was light. It's that word. Their face would shine. Wasn't shining, but is shining. So wisdom makes their face start shining. Makes you think of Moses, doesn't it? It's not the same word, but certainly it does make you think of that event, doesn't it? As we behold God's glory and reflect it. But what is the preacher saying to us here? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, glow with light. And so that another word that's helpful to know is that word hardness there is a word for fortress, actually. The fortress of his face is changed. Sounds like, you know, you walk around. You know the expression of, I had to be on all day? I get that sense of that from here, is that you're on. You got your face on. Got my face on because I got to be careful. And it's as if wisdom, true wisdom, in one sense, there's a horizontal fallen wisdom that doesn't take into account God. And that's no wisdom at all. That's folly. It's like he keeps switching back and forth, and that's part of what confuses us. But here in the second half of this verse, I think he's got this idea of true wisdom. Wisdom that really does help you. Makes your face glow. You can see it on your face. It changes it from a hardened face, a defensive face, a face that's trying to protect itself, from one that is secure, to one that's secure, rather. That's why I went with the heading, true wisdom teaches humility, because in the first half of the verse, well, you don't really know that much. You don't understand what it is to be God. You don't understand his ways. You don't understand fallen people, human beings. The whole thing's madness. It's frustrating. especially when you're depending on your own understanding. So it's like it's a follow-up and a transition from that to you're humble. You don't really know. You're not saying this because you know everything. You're not saying this because you understand all of God's ways. But true wisdom makes your face relax and brighten. Have you seen a face like that? On occasion, is your face like that? It's a nice introduction to this section because true wisdom does really give you rest in its full word meaning, like the shalom that you have in Hebrew. It gives you rest. I'm not God. Woo-hoo! Never had to be God. Never was going to be God. God's God, and he's good. I think that's what he's alluding to here. True wisdom, understanding the nature of who God is, leaning into that gives you rest. Well, look at verse 2. And this section here is the wise humbly entrust and fear the King of Kings, and the wicked do not. And it has two sections. First section, the wise will trust the King of Kings. And I'm giving you a little more of my structure because I think it's hard to follow this text. I think it's hard to see what's going on. So I'll do my best to explain where I've come down on it. Verse 2 says, I say, and say is not really in there. It's one of those confusing things. Hebrew often leaves words out. Greek does it too, but I think Hebrew does it even more. So you just have to put things in there. But I say, keep, and the word keep there is the idea of protect, guard, not the word of obey. It's the idea of guarding, protecting. Keep the garden. You're not only tending it, but you're protecting it. So keep the king's command. The word for command there is not the word for command in Hebrew. It's the word mouth. Protect or guard the king's mouth. So I would argue that actually it's a little broader than just his commands. Although in the context, it's not a bad translation because in verse 5, you'll see whoever keeps a command, and that is the word for command. So in the context, you're like, well, what words has he been speaking in the context? Well, he's been speaking command. So command's not a bad translation. But I think it's better to understand that it is a broader sense. Keep the words of God. Keep the words. Protect them because of God's oath to him. Now, oath to the king? Is that it? Or who is this king? Now, in my notes, I've put, we will trust the King of Kings. So it's as if I'm saying that the king referred to here is Yahweh. I think it is. But I'm in the minority. In fact, you know, I read three different commentaries on this routinely, and they then refer to other guys and what they've said. And I only got one footnote that agreed with me. So you know, maybe I'm wrong here. But I think, though, as I make my point, it won't matter entirely. I do think it's Yahweh in view here because of the context, because of how he starts talking about fearing God and talking about death coming. And these are all hard things to swallow from our king. So I think that makes the best sense of the passage. But the phrase there, because of God's oath to him, you might say, well, that means it doesn't, because he's talking to God swore something to this king, right? The way ESV wrote it. But more literally translated, it would be upon the reason of an oath of God. So you can see the dilemma. So is that God's oath? So it's oath of God, so it's God making the oath? Because it could be. Or there's several places where that very exact phrase is used of actually human oaths that they made under the authority of God, so that God would hold them to their oaths. The oath of God was a person making the oath in perhaps God's name or under his authority. So it could mean the king's making the oath. Really, I'm not trying to confuse you here, but keep moving. But it could be the king's oath. It could be God's oath to the king. Or it could just be God's oath hanging out there. So if I'm right and this king is meant by the preacher to be Yahweh, then I would say Yahweh's made a promise to Israel. He's made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? These promises to Israel are in view here, and because of these, you should guard the king's command. His promises are trustworthy. And so when it says in verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence, that would be a phrase that would indicate that you've lost confidence in the king. You've abandoned your post. You're going out from his presence. And do not take your stand in an evil cause. See, if you're a human king, one of the difficulties of that position would be that, then, well, what if the king was doing something evil? So then the thinking would be, well, I'm just going to do one at a time. I'll stay, keep it to Yahweh. So if it's Yahweh, then just your abandoning your post would be an evil cause, no matter what it was. Right? Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For, and the reason given here is, he does whatever he pleases. And again, he repeats it in verse 4. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So notice that the reason why you're not to do this is because he's got supreme authority and power, which then speaks to me of the divine king. I am always a little nervous about going out on my own because you're not looking to be novel when you're a preacher. You don't want to, like, wow, I found something nobody else has ever seen. So it was encouraging that at least one other commentator thought that that was so too. Not because they have authority, but you just don't want to be hanging out there by yourself. You wanted to, but at least with the book of Ecclesiastes, you say you've got to take a stand somewhere because it's confusing everybody. And so I'll do my best. So I think that makes the most sense to say that God does whatever he pleases, and the word of the King of Kings is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Nobody. Nobody. Whoever keeps a command, and the word command could also be commission, you have that sense to it, will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. That word just way, it's one word in Hebrew. It's actually the word for judgment. And proper is not really in there. So again, you have to try to understand what he's saying and then make it sound better in English. But literally it says, the wise heart will know the proper time and judgment. The wise heart will know the proper time and judgment. If it's a human king, the time to walk away and when not to walk away. Don't be hasty to do it, but there might be a time. But for the King of Kings, there is no time to walk away. And the time and judgment in view might be the eternal judgment, because part of what you're struggling with in this section of Ecclesiastes is when the world's upside down, when justice doesn't seem to be done. Justice is flip-flopped. That theme is coming back into our text this morning also. It was in last week's, and it'll be in here this morning as well. So, in Ecclesiastes, we've already had this theme of God's ultimate rule over all things in many places. Let me just mention a few. In the opening, I mentioned Ecclesiastes 3:14, that we are to fear God because everything is done by him. He's done everything. And so that brings about the fear. But in the very next verse, verse 15, it says, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. Sounds very similar to some wording in the previous passage in chapter 7 in this section. But God has done these things. It's like he stepped out of time and looking at things, and it's a done deal, and God's done it. Chapter 6, verse 10, he says, whatever has come to be has already been named. Very similar wording here as in chapter 3. Whatever has come to be has already been named. He's known and named. He has authority over it. It's been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So this is a theme that has come up a few times. God's providence, and that we need to submit to it. And below, you've got verses that we'll consider in a few minutes. And chapter 8, 6 through 8 and verse 12, that I think make a more case for this as well, that this is what's being considered in this section is our submission to God's rule and authority. I think that's true in verses 6 through 8 and verse 12, hands down, no question. Only question is, are we moving from a human king to that, or are we moving from the King of Kings, God himself, into that? That's the only question. Now, if it is a human king, we end up in the same place. If it is a human king, we end up in the same place. Because who's writing the book? Solomon. Some commentators think there's a unknown author that's writing as if he's Solomon. I don't think so. But at any rate, you're talking about Israel with sons of David on the throne. I think Solomon's writing this. And so when you talk about the king's command, you're not talking about any king anywhere. You're talking about the king of Israel, one of David's sons. I think Solomon. All right, so then what oath then has God made to David and his sons? Right? It just continues to make the case. And notice how that gets you to the same place. Look at 2 Samuel 7, familiar promise to David. David's going to build a house for Yahweh, and then Nathan the prophet had a vision from God, and this is what God told Nathan to tell to David. Yahweh is speaking through the prophet, and he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Even in Solomon's reign, where he had wild success, there were still enemies. And towards the end of his reign, as he fell into madness and folly, there were enemies that were raised up, and he had to keep fighting battles. It wasn't over yet. But he said, there will be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. This is the promise to the line of David. You know, one of the things in this section, if you start trying to just take this as wisdom separated from the context, I think you make a big mistake. And there are several that wrote along those lines. You're just doing like the a la Romans 13. In Romans 13, it talks about how we be submissive to rulers. And of course, why should we be submissive to rulers generally? Because of that general principle that we've already discussed this morning, because God has put them in place. Because no authority doesn't come from heaven, ultimately. So even there, it gets you to Yahweh. But in this context, we're talking about the line of David. And so when we're talking about a Davidic king, you're talking about a son of David. You're talking about Jesus Christ. And when you get to Jesus Christ, he is a human king. And he also inherits the promises and fulfills the promises, so that God's promise of a throne and a place with no enemies, this points us to Jesus Christ. That's where the text drives one way or another. So, what are we to take away from this section? In Ecclesiastes, what is Solomon writing to his people? Is this the kingdom that was promised? What about those people out there that are still having that upside-down circumstance that we're talking about, who are suffering? Now, Solomon ruled justly through most of his reign, but did he stamp out injustice? No. Did he stamp out all their enemies? No. And as soon as he dies, kingdom split in two. Is this the kingdom? No. It's only a shadow. It's only a picture. It's not the real thing. And so as Solomon is writing these things, and he tells his people, why is life still frustrating? Why is it still perplexing? Why, even when God gave Solomon wisdom. He was the wisest man who ever lived because God gave him wisdom. And he worked hard at it. In the last passage, he says, I don't know. I can't explain it. And so what hope do his subjects have to understand the life they're living? What hope do you and I have to understand the life we're living? He teaches us to not put our hope in our own understanding, but instead, trust the King. And ultimately, I don't think he can mean himself. It drives me back to my conclusion that this is the King of Kings. But even if he was referring to himself, trust the King, not because he's the King, because he's limited and he can't figure everything out, but the King has promises then from Yahweh. So ultimately, it's trust Yahweh. You've got to put your trust in Yahweh. And that is something you can hang your hat on as an Israelite because, well, like last week, you saw all the signs and wonders. I mentioned this last week. You saw all the signs and wonders of leading us out of Egypt. You saw all the signs and wonders. We have this recorded. We know what happened. When we got into sin, we lost. When we obeyed God, we won. Then David comes and triumphs in many mighty ways. Now Solomon comes and seemingly, in some sense, defeats all their enemies, but still not all of them. But still, you have enough to see. God promises to do this. He will do it. You've got to hang your hat there. Now, but for you and I, brothers and sisters, we get to hang our hat in some much more solid hook, don't we? But consider the dilemma that the followers of Jesus had right after his resurrection, right after his triumph over the grave. He has defeated sin and death, and yet they're in Galilee. He's about to give them the Great Commission. Do you remember in verse 17 what they did there? They literally bowed down to him. And then it said, and yet some doubted. It's as if they're saying, is this really the kingdom of God? Is this what it's supposed to look like? And a little bit later in Acts, when he's about to ascend to heaven, it's like, is the kingdom to come now? Because it doesn't look like it's coming. Right? And in some ways, it's more perplexing to us, but in other ways, it's less, because we see Jesus Christ. We see his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. And he calls us to do the same, to take up our cross and follow him, so we know where to do that. But yet, in the midst of that, taking up our cross, well, it's painful and it hurts. And you think, really? This is what it's like to be a Christian? Is it supposed to feel like this? Yes. Yes, it is. So he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations. Kingdom's here. Bow before King Jesus. Make disciples of King Jesus. Go everywhere and tell everyone. Notice in the text in Ecclesiastes, he goes from this area of serve the king. Don't run hastily from the king. Don't give up on the king's words so quickly. Obey the king's commands to... Well, where does he go next? Look at the verse 6. For there is a time and a judgment for everything. Same phrase as above. There's a time and a judgment for everything. So let's go back in verse 5, so make sure we have the connection here. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps a command or a commission will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper, or know the time and the judgment. Then he goes in verse 6, for there is a time and a judgment for everything. Although man's trouble, his evil lies heavy on him. So it's like he moves from the fact that you need to trust God has a time and has a proper judgment, and yet your struggle is your own sin, your own evil lays heavy on you. And how do we consider God's time and judgment when we consider our own sin? He goes on to say in verse 7, "For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" You can't personally go know what's going to happen in the future. Not this afternoon, not tomorrow, and not after you're dead. And there's nobody else out there on the planet that can tell you. Nobody else knows. And furthermore, verse 8, so that nobody knows what's coming. Furthermore, no man has power to retain the spirit. Literally, hold captive the spirit in your own, you know, kind of a sense of keeping it in your own body. Or power over the day of death. There's no discharge, and I think probably the sense of war, from war, it's talking about this war, this battle with your own wickedness. He's listing these 2 points in the second half of verse 8. There's no discharge from war. That would be this war with evil. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Again, the wrestle is with, what am I going to do with my own evil in the face of this? You believe that God will do the right thing? Well, where does that leave me? My trouble is heavy on me. My evil is weighing down upon my soul. What do I do? My death is coming. From earlier in Ecclesiastes, we know there will be judgment after death. Am I ready? What do I do? Under the sun, there's nobody that can help me with that. I can't deliver myself from that, nor can any other human being deliver me from that condition. No one can see beyond nor avoid death. So, verse 9, fear God who will execute justice beyond the grave, right? Verse 9, look at it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So this verse 9 and 10 scenario is something that is upside down. It's short, it's brief, it's smoke. It's not substantive. And I think as you look at verse 11, we like to take this verse by itself, but in the context, it has even more punch to it. He says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. We see that principle at play as when you delay the time of justice from the time of crime, what happens? Crime goes up. It's the way it works. If your fear of death is put way off, or your fear of judgment is put deferred, then what happens? You get more and more evil. You think God sees, apparently doesn't care. And that is referring to this context where wickedness is happening. As he says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, do you see that? Does evil 100 times. Like in our parlance, we might say, that guy did evil 1,000,000 times. It's that kind of expression. Yet prolongs his life. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Because they fear God. Excuse me, because they fear before him. That little expression was interesting. The word isn't really because, but I think the word used there establishes a firm relationship with what before. So when you say those who fear God, there's a clear relationship between those who are before him, before God. Those who are fearing before God. So it's a repetitive thing, right? And in verse 13 does the same thing. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So the only difference is the not in there. Same phrase used, this relationship. What's the relationship? I think ESV's got done a good job there with because. There's a relationship of cause. It will go well with those who fear the Lord because they fear the Lord. And it will not go well with the wicked because they do not fear before the Lord. It's like you're standing before the Lord. You don't fear to stand before the Lord. But those who do fear to stand before the Lord, those it will go well with. This idea of fear. Now, it certainly does have the sense of reverence, acknowledging authority properly, has those connotations to it, but the basic root meaning is just afraid. Brothers and sisters, if there was some massive elephant in here with big tusks waving around, we would be afraid, right? Starts stepping on our pews and scrunching them, you know? Like, we'd rightly be afraid. Like, when something is powerful, we would be afraid. If we were standing at court before the judge, have you ever stood before a judge? I've only done so a handful of times, and every time, it is pretty darn intimidating. Isn't it? Why? I mean, it's not because I think that, you know, that older gentleman up there could beat me up. It's authority. So unlike the elephant, it's not power. It's not just raw power. It's authority. It's authority to do me harm. He's got a lot of people at his beck and call that, you know, if I step out of line, I'm out of there. Right? Or worse. Think about God. Is there anyone that has more terrifying power than God? Is there anyone that has more terrifying authority than God? Fear is the right word. We would be a fool not to be afraid. So, you know what that makes me. Oftentimes, I'm just a fool. I take God for granted. Sometimes don't think about him at all. And yet he is present everywhere. He is sustaining and maintaining all things. A bird doesn't fall to the ground without his permission. There isn't any mighty king anywhere that wasn't put in place by his hand. I don't know why he's allowed Putin to stay in power, but he has. And he's doing wicked things. But this is God we're talking about here. And so as we think about that type of scenario, the Ukrainian war with Russia, or better, the Russian war with Ukraine, we think of the injustice of it, and we look at that, and we say, that's upside down. In our hearts, we want to say, you shouldn't get one square foot of that country. Will it play out that way? Most of us think that's unlikely. It's possible. I mean, you never know what God will do. But rest assured, brothers and sisters, whatever is done, God will do it. I don't know why the day of the wicked is delayed. I don't know why the judgment of the wicked is delayed. There is a reason, I just don't know what it is. It's interesting to look at this as we look at these two verses, 12 and 13 especially, that those who fear God, they don't quickly run out on God when he makes a judgment like that. They say, well, problem of evil is too steep. Must not be good or must not be powerful. The wise won't make that judgment. The wise will say, I don't know. Notice also that not fearing before God in front of his presence is actually wicked. Have you ever thought about that? That's a wickedness we're all recovering from. It's actually wicked not to see God rightly. Another thing to think about along these lines, if you're not fearing God, what are or who are you fearing? Well, think about it throughout your day. What typically scares you to death? If something's going to scare you to death this week, what would it be? Gives you a little insight into your heart. Usually it's not God. At times he does terrify us, maybe with this, like with Luther, with a terrifying thunderstorm, then lightning strike right next to him, you know. And I've had a lightning strike right next to me, and it is pretty darn scary, right? It's like, it's so loud. And like, everybody's like off their feet, you know, jumping. And gets your attention. But when you think about what things typically scare us, it's not the acts of God. When it should be. Should be. Well, he goes on from there in his final section, again, appealing to us to not lean on our own understanding, but rather to lean on God's gifts. And we have verse 15 that's sandwiched in between two sort of negative statements. You've got verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. This is upside down, brothers and sisters. If they do wicked things, then they should get punished. If they do righteous things, they should get rewarded, right? But sometimes it goes exactly opposite. So they do righteous things, and they're punished for it, and they do wicked things, and they are rewarded for it. He goes right into verse 15, and I commend joy. You go, what? Right? I'm going to come back around to that, but I want to go to C first, because he finishes this way in verse 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night at night do one's eyes sleep. And he's used that sort of phrase before in this book, that this the discontentedness of the unrighteous that are always trying to lean on their own effort, and they're never done, and they never sleep, and it's wearisome. Then I saw all the work of God. So he sees the work of those futile workers that are not acknowledging God. Then verse 17, I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking it, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Nobody knows. Even when they think they know, they don't know. So notice from chapter 7, he moves from I don't know to nobody knows. Right? Same basic statement, but now applying it more universally. So every human explanation of this life is a gross oversimplification. It's like, this is the way the world works. You know right off the bat, somebody's going to oversimplify it. Because there are things that happen that are perplexing. Like, think about that upside down nature of verse 14. What in your life right now is upside down? Just like, that's not fair. It shouldn't happen like that. There's some of those things out there, aren't there? And these things, they eat away at us. It's like, it's not right. It's not right. It's not right. And you think, God, what are you doing? And you don't understand God, and you don't understand the wickedness of people. You don't get it. And the dissatisfying nature of the answer here is because we are committed to leaning on our own understanding. We're committed to it. Only God can free us from it. The answer in this passage is the two sections have God in it. First, the fearing God. You fear God. You trust that he has a plan, so you don't abandon God. You stay with God. You stay at your post. And you fear God that, you know what? In the end, those who fear God, it will go well. It will be good for them. That the word well is the idea of being good. It will be good for you to fear God. And you just stake your claim on that. That's where you make your stand. I'm going to fear God. I know that he will put all things right eventually. Eventually. That's where I'm going to live. And then in verse 15 is where he lands then with this comment, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life. Notice that. And he said the similar sort of thing, and it might be fun for you, you might want to do it on your own, to go back and look at the ways he said this before. In this, the emphasis is, be joyful, because that will go with you in your toil. There is toil. There is frustration. But notice simple joys, like eating and drinking. Ordinary joys. What in your life right now is a joy to you? And are you enjoying it? You see, as you think about your life, as you do the work, make the choices, go down the path, you don't know whether it's going to work out well or poorly for you. It's not given to you to know. We don't know why we have such prosperity in our country. We didn't design it. It wasn't by the cleverness of our own understanding. It certainly wasn't by the toil of our own hands. And yet, we may have tried to be smart and toiled hard, right? But we know from Ecclesiastes, at the end of the day, kingdoms and birds are in the Lord's hands. And so you have what you have as a gift from God. So when you enjoy a meal, you say, thank you, God. This is enjoyable. It goes with me. It's a lot of things that are tiring me out right now, but that was good. Thanks. There is a day when there will be no more tears. It's not today. Might be. There is a day where there will be no more pain or suffering. We will get there because our Lord will get us there. But what practical help for real, actual lives that we live? The circumstances aren't magically changed, but I'm able to enjoy the good. Because I'm reminded that my God is good and it will ultimately work out. The only thing I'm afraid of is not being afraid of God. If you're not afraid of God, then you're in big trouble. It's the most practical thing any of us could learn. It seems like high philosophical thinking, but it's not. Straightforward, practical. The God who holds everything in existence, the God who breathes breath into your lungs, the one who keeps you alive, gives you the ability to think, he's the one you should fear. If you fear him, you don't have to fear what anybody else can do to you. Doesn't make it easy, but there lies wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to think like this, that you would put our hearts at rest, that our defenses would go down because we know that your defenses are up, that you have us, that you have a plan. Please forgive us for demanding our own understanding. Please help us to live a life of faith, that it can enjoy every good gift you see fit to give us. Thank you for those small comforts that remind us of the larger comfort to come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.